Thank you for listening today. I'm Lewis Drummond, and I'm the professor of evangelism in the Billy Graham Chair of Evangelism at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Certainly in the last days, our nation has been through something of a trauma. I'm sure that all of us are maybe a bit weary in hearing the oft-repeated words about tragedy, mistakes, Watergate, etc. Nevertheless, that our nation has had troublesome days is quite evident to every one of us. Something that's been a bit different, however, in the context of the dramatic times in which we have been living in these last weeks, is the fact that from time to time, even those who are in the political arena have used the word repentance. We've heard words like, the nation needs to repent. We need to change. We need to come back to our original moorings, etc. Of course, one would expect this from a pastor, a preacher, a religionist. But even, as I have said, we hear words something similar to this from those who are in the political fray in which we have been involved. Of course, the idea of repentance, even national repentance, is nothing new. As one does turn to the Bible, it becomes very evident that this is a major theme of preachers, prophets, religious leaders through the ages. Perhaps one who is best known in this category is the individual we call John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had basically one simple message. He cried out, as we hear recorded from the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and others, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was the forerunner of the Nazarene, and when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as many called him, came on the scene with his message, we hear a similar word. The Lord Jesus also preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This theme was taken up by the Apostle Peter on that day which we traditionally call the day of Pentecost, when those who heard that first full Christian sermon were convicted of their need. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer that Peter gave them was, "Repent." The Apostle Paul, in something of a like spirit and manner, when he brought together in one simple word the bulk of his messages, he said, "I taught you publicly and from house to house repentance toward God." And he went on to say, the corollary, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one thing that is crystal clear, the call to repentance is ageless, timeless. Therefore, our religionists and our political leaders who have been involved in something of this kind of a call in recent days have certainly been apropos. There is a legitimacy in calling men to repent. Now, I've used this term already quite often in the few moments that you've been listening to me. Therefore, it is legitimate to ask the question, what does it mean to repent? What's the idea conveyed in that which we commonly think of as a religious term? And rightly so, for it does have basic religious connotations. Well, the word itself means quite literally a change. A change of mind is how the word was first used in the history and the development of the word. When someone wanted to change his mind about something, as we might facetiously say was the woman's prerogative through the ages, they would simply change their mind. It began to take moral and ethical ideas to it, however, as the word developed, as words are prone to do. And so the idea of a change of attitude, perhaps even a change of lifestyle, was involved. Finally, it bloomed into the full-orbed religious sense when it came to mean a turning, a changing toward God, not just in the mind, but in the totality of one's life. Perhaps it was exemplified in what our Lord was saying to us when he said, "The first and the great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy mind." In other words, with the totality of our personality. We are to turn to God. we are to change our lifestyle from that of a relatively self-oriented kind of life, and we are to look to God in surrender, committal, and faith. Now, this is what the Bible calls people to do. We all recognize the need of change. Certainly, politically, we've recognized the need of change in recent days. But when this word takes on the religious connotation that John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus himself, implied by it, it means far more than a mere political or national change. It means individuals totally giving themselves to God, putting their faith and confidence and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and making that kind of a committal, that kind of an in-depth decision that radically alters one's entire lifestyle. Now, quite obviously, this is a rather fantastic demand. Does God actually expect us to repent? Now, may I be honest with you? If I'm going to make that kind of an in-depth decision, I want some reasoning for it. Why should I repent, is the question I ask, and I think it's a legitimate question for all of us to ask. My message to you this morning is going to be quite simple. I'm going to attempt to give some very cogent, pertinent reasons for repentance. In other words, I'm going to attempt to answer that simple question, why should I make such an in-depth decision as repenting toward God? The first reason is found in a passage in the Gospel of Matthew that I've already alluded to, chapter 2 and verse 3, where we read these words, "Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent because the kingdom is at hand. Well, what have we to do with a kingdom? What is a kingdom anyway, let alone the kingdom of heaven? Why is this a reason for repentance? Perhaps we can best look into this basic inquiry by raising one or two other questions. What is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is usually a geographical area, but not necessarily so when the term is used figuratively. But it does mean this. Usually kingdoms have a language. Kingdoms have a culture. Kingdoms have, you see, basically a way of life, a lifestyle, if you please. And when we read words like repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, certainly we're talking about a kingdom with a lifestyle that is quite unique. Moreover, the kingdom is the kingdom of God, the Bible tells us. That is the reason for our repentance. So we raise the legitimate question again, what is the lifestyle of the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's many words to describe it. Let me just bring to your mind one or two. They're really quite tremendous when one thinks about it. Peace. Not the kind of peace, of course, that can be effected at the United Nations, as important as the work there is, but the kind of peace that pervades the human personality, that brings meaning and reality to life, that brings to life that elusive something that brings stability, wherein the circumstances of life just doesn't throw one. In other words, as the Bible describes it, a peace that passes understanding, that for which millions would give millions. Joy. Well, there's another interesting word. I suppose no people on the face of the earth ever have been quite as pleasure-loving and quite as bent on this so-called pursuit of happiness has been the American people. But somehow or another, when we pursue it, it always eludes our grasp. Yet the Bible talks about a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And this means, of course, not just a mere shallow happiness wherein one is enjoying himself because circumstances are going right, but a deep-seated joy and satisfaction in just life that is priceless. You see, the Bible says the kingdom of God is not meat and eating and material things, but peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the kingdom of God is what life is really all about. life at its depth, life that has the kind of reality to it that makes it truly worth living and makes every day something of a joy and a challenge, even an excitement. Now, if I can inherit this kind of a kingdom, then no price is obviously too great. And the Bible says that we are to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom waits for us to enter. And the entree, the door, if you please, is the door of repentance. Because you see, as is true of every kingdom, so of this kingdom, it has a king. And the king is none other than King Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who was born in the little village of Bethlehem, lived his early years in the town of Nazareth, then started on an earthly ministry that spanned something like 3 years. He did good, he healed, he taught, he comforted, he strengthened. He was just one who was always there when needs were pressing. But then, of course, you know the culmination of his life, crucified upon the cross, but gloriously resurrected on the third day that he might become the Savior of the world and the King of this kingdom of heaven. And by faith in him, as one repents and turns to him and submits one's life to him, in that instant of time, one can enter the kingdom. You see, you can enter the kingdom by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, as you repent and give yourself to him. And this is why the Bible says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But there's another reason. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 19, we read, repent that your sins may be blotted out. I suppose as preachers, we're often accused of harping on sin. Well, I would hope not. I do not want to be a negative type of personality. Yet at the same time, however, I want to be very real. I want to be alive to what life is like. In other words, I want to come to grips with reality and not retreat into some kind of an unreal world that's comfortable but not real. And I think if we're going to face realities, we must face the reality of sin. We face it on a national level and complain about it. We face it on a sociological level and we lose fellowship with neighbors and even with friends, because of sin. But sometimes we retreat from the reality that there's sin in our own individual lives. And there is no sin on a national or on a social level unless there's sin in our individual lives. That stands to reason. Therefore, to be realistic, we must come to grips with our own sin. And when we do, we acknowledge it's sin that brings heartache. It's sin that separates us from all that is good. It's sin that brings remorse, guilt, and all of these unpleasant kind of emotions and circumstances that so often seemingly virtually plague us. And if one could have the assurance of sins forgiven, and in place of guilt, that peace that I was talking about a moment ago, and in place of remorse, satisfaction of life, if somehow or another I could just come to grips with my real self and be a real person and be genuine and be at peace within my own heart, why, that would be a quite priceless experience. And that is the experience of forgiveness of sins. The guilt can go. The remorse can be eliminated. One can come to grips with reality in the deepest sense of the word. And that experience is the forgiveness of our individual sins. And how does that come about? How are sins forgiven? The Bible tells us, repent that your sins may be blotted out. This was the reason Jesus did come and die and was resurrected. You see, when he died upon the cross, he bore the penalty of our sins. And as the Bible says, he was raised for our justification. And if we will genuinely repent, that is, as I have attempted to explain, Turn to God. Give God your whole heart and life and soul and being. And put your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. For faith in Christ is the corollary, the other side of the coin, to repentance. It is in that moment, when one makes that decision, that forgiveness of sins takes place. May I ask you, do you know the joy and the peace of having your sins blotted out? You can, if you will repent. But there's even a third reason. On one occasion, as recorded in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, a group of people came to the Lord Jesus and reminded him of some calamity that had taken place nationally. Actually, a tower had fallen on a number of people and had snuffed out their lives. They were coming with a bit of spiritual arrogance and implying, "Now, Lord, we're a whole lot better people than they are because this didn't happen to us." But Jesus said in that verse, "Were those people greater sinners than you because their lives were snuffed out in the moment that tower fell upon them?" "No," he said, "but unless you repent, you will all perish." Now, of course, our Lord was not talking about mere physical death. The implications go considerably beyond that. He was speaking of something of an eternal death, a perishing wherein one everlastingly is separated from God. Someone has described physical death as the separation of the soul from the body, and I suppose in some senses of the word that's true. Spiritual death, eternally perishing, that to which our Lord was basically referring, is something of the separation of the soul from God, the source of life, which is even infinitely worse and almost inconceivable in thought, that one could be cut off from God forever. Yet, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. May I put it in just quite simple, blunt language? This is what the Bible means by the term hell. And the Bible does tell us very plainly, unless we repent, unless we turn to God, unless we put our faith and trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, we're going to perish. An eternity separated from God, in that place the Bible calls hell, is our lot. And this, to me, is a very real reason why one should repent. Well, we should repent. This is self-evident. The Bible calls us to repentance. Circumstances call us to repentance. And there are some three very sound biblical reasons why. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a whole new life that can be experienced. Repent that your sins may be blotted out, we read in the book of Acts. And the peace of sins forgiven certainly makes it worthwhile. And then finally, our Lord said, unless you do repent, you will perish. And that is an eternal fate to be shunned by any thinking, sensible, sensitive person. So you see, in the final analysis, it's not quite such an outlandish demand, after all, to repent. There's very good reasons why. Therefore, in this moment that we have left, may I challenge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent, to turn to God with all of your heart, your mind, your strength, all that you are as a person. Place yourself in His hands. He can do more with your life than you can anyway, you know. Let the peace of Christ flood your heart as the presence and person of the Lord Jesus comes into your heart by your invitation. Because He said, I'm standing at the door of your heart and knocking, and if you will invite me in, I will come in. I wonder if you could pray that kind of a prayer with me, a prayer of repentance and a prayer of inviting Jesus into your heart. If you can, while you're driving along, while you're sitting wherever you may be, will you pray this with me? Lord Jesus, I invite you into my heart. Dear God, I do repent. I give you my life. I receive Christ. I believe in Him. And now, Lord Jesus, become my Savior. May I inherit all that you have for me, sins forgiven, and a whole new life, an eternal life with yourself. And I thank you for hearing me. In Jesus' name, amen.